Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Stand Firm Against Atheism. And we're going to be bouncing around in the Bible, but we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 16:13, if you want to turn there. Stand Firm Against Atheism. So we're in a sermon series right now called Stand Firm. We started it last week. And it's based on the idea or the truth, the reality that many people fall away from the Lord. And I talked about last week how 60% of people who are raised in the church, by the time they're in their 20s, they're no longer spiritually engaged, no longer praying, reading their Bibles, no longer going to church. 60%. And so I really had a burden on my heart for the younger generation, and I wanted to just do a sermon series focusing on helping them stand firm. But not just the young people, because we see adults all the time. You've seen them. Maybe you've been that person at one point that fall away from the Lord. People all the time fall into sin. They stop going to church. They stop praying. They stop reading their Bibles. They stop serving the Lord. Sometimes they get pulled into a cult. Sometimes they get caught up into false teaching. Sometimes they just stop believing altogether. They absolutely reject Christ, deny Christ altogether. At one point, they're in church, raising their hands in worship, and then at the next point in their life, they're completely rejecting the gospel. We see people fall away. And so I want to encourage you in this sermon series to stand firm. And last week, we talked about five things that it means to stand firm. What exactly does it mean to stand firm? Here's our theme verse for this sermon series, 1 Corinthians 16:13. I love this verse. I liked it so much. I said, let's put it on a banner. And that'll stay up for a few months. It's not just for this sermon series. But it says, be alert, stand firm. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. I love that. Be alert. In other words, be on guard. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Realize that there's a spiritual battle going on all around us, and the devil wants you to fall away. The devil does not want you to stand firm. He doesn't want you to keep serving the Lord, doesn't want you to keep pursuing righteousness, doesn't want you to be in church, doesn't want you believing in the Lord, doesn't want you going to heaven. And so there's a spiritual battle, and you're getting messages all the time through the airwaves of culture, through the TV and magazines and books and friends and people at work and family members maybe and neighbors. You're getting messages, sermons, if you will, preached to you constantly. And many of them are lies. And so you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be alert. And so what does it mean to stand firm in the faith? Here's my goal for you and for me, that for the rest of your life, you would be able to do these five things. Number one, hold on to sound doctrine no matter what. And this is just a review of last week, but hold on to sound doctrine. The word sound means wholesome. It means healthy. You could also say orthodox, which means right or correct. I want you to hold on, God wants you to hold on to sound teaching. Don't get caught up into a cult, into false teaching. Hold on to the essentials of the Christian faith that have been around since the very beginning, for thousands of years, to the ancient creeds, to there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. And Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. He's fully God and he's fully human, and he's the only Savior, the only way to eternal life, that there is a hell, there is a heaven, and they're both eternal, and these essential core beliefs, don't fall away from those. Number two, stay active in church, no matter what. If church is not a priority in your life, then God will not be a priority in your life, and that's just the way God made us. Christianity is a team sport. It's not something you're meant to do solo by yourself. You're not made like that. And if you think you can have a healthy relationship with God outside of church, then your ego is way too big. You think way too highly of yourself. You need to learn to have a much more biblical, and that's what humility is. It's seeing yourself the way God sees you. You need a humble view of yourself. You are not nearly as strong as you think you are. You need us, and we need you. And so stay active in church. Number three, maintain an intimate love relationship with God, no matter what. Your life is all about your relationship with God. It's the core purpose of your life. What's the meaning of life? To know God, to know Jesus Christ, to love him, to serve him, to make him known. And so keep reading your Bible and keep praying, keep having your quiet time, keep doing whatever you need to do to keep maintaining a vital relationship with Jesus. And then number four, keep serving God no matter what. Remember that you're here to serve God, not to be served. And that means serving at church, serving in your house, serving at work, and specifically serving the purpose of Jesus. What's the purpose of Jesus? To seek and to save the lost, and to build his church, and to make disciples of all nations. And then so we're all here for that. And let's serve the Lord. Keep being an active witness. Keep serving in the church. Keep bringing your tithes and offerings. No matter what, for the rest of your life, keep being a servant of God. Keep asking, Lord, how can I be your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece today? And then number five, keep pursuing righteousness no matter what. Don't fall into sin. Don't fall into immorality. If you do, get right back up. Ask the Lord to clean you off and keep trying, keep striving for righteousness. Never settle for cultural righteousness. Keep pursuing the holiness of God and keep growing for the rest of your life. And so this series, we're looking at five bad ideas, because as I've thought about what causes many Christians to fall away, it almost always goes back to ideas. Ideas are so lethal, so potent, so dangerous, so powerful. And so if you begin to believe the wrong ideas, you're going to go the wrong way in your life. And so the five ideas that we're looking at in this sermon series are evolution. That's what we looked at last Sunday. And you can go online and look at that sermon, watch it or listen to it. Evolution, the lie is that people are not a special act of creation by God. They evolved naturally from monkeys or whatever kind of animal you want to put in there. And then number two, the lie that we're going to look at today is atheism. God does not exist. The material world is all there is. Number three, pluralism. There are many paths to heaven. Jesus is not the only way. Number four, annihilationism. Some people go to heaven, and those that don't, they just cease to exist. There is no such thing as eternal hell, that is, eternal punishment. And then finally, number five, sexual liberation. The Bible's restrictions on sex are harmful. Happiness can only be found through total sexual freedom. And we're going to be looking at the two most recent forms of that lie, which are homosexuality and transgenderism. Those are the two most recent forms of this lie of sexual liberation. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says about those things. So let's talk about atheism. Atheism has been around for a long time. Even the Bible talks about atheism. And I think it's Psalm 14 or Proverbs 14. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so there have always been atheists. But recently, a new form of atheism over the past 15 years or so has reared its very ugly head. And so we need to be equipped to stand firm against this new atheism. And there are four major leaders of the new atheism. It's broadly recognized, these four major leaders. One of them has recently passed away, but they're called the four horsemen of, not the apocalypse, but the four horsemen of the new atheism. And let me introduce you to these fellas. You probably know of some of them. The first is Richard Dawkins, who is the most famous atheist in the world. He's famous because of his atheism. Now, if you want to be known for anything, can you imagine you're known for atheism? How horrible. Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist. He's the author of many books, including a book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion. Here are some of the things that he has written. He said, faith can be very, very dangerous. And deliberately to implant it into the vulnerable mind of an innocent child is a grievous wrong. He says, God is a vindictive, excuse me if I don't pronounce these words correctly. God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, an infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. He said, when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. Okay? The second of the four horsemen is Christopher Hitchens. Now, he has recently passed away. I believe it was from cancer. And the thing, even though he passed away, his books are still, and his videos are still influencing people today. And one of his books that he wrote, he was a journalist. He was from Great Britain. Many people read his works. One of the books that he wrote is called God is Not Great. And this is one of the things he said. He said, violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism and tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children, organized religion ought to have a great deal on its conscience. He also said, one must state it plainly, religion comes from the period of human prehistory where nobody had the smallest idea what was going on. It comes from the bawling and fearful infancy of our species and is a babyish attempt to meet our inescapable demand for knowledge as well as for comfort, reassurance, and other infantile needs. Let me introduce you to the third, and that's Sam Harris. You'll find Sam Harris is very popular on YouTube, and he has a PhD in neuroscience from UCLA. One of his books is The End of Faith. Sam Harris said this. He says, it is difficult to imagine a set of beliefs more suggestive of mental illness than those that lie at the heart of many of our religious traditions. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, said this of Sam Harris. He said, Harris has argued that belief in God is such a danger to human civilization that religious liberty should be denied in order that science might reign supreme as the intellectual foundation of human society. My question would be, which scientist? And whose interpretation of science? And then the fourth of the four horsemen of the new atheism is Daniel Dennett. He's a philosopher. He said that religious people have dedicated their lives to an illusion. He said there are no good reasons to believe in God. And he said, I think that there are no forces on this planet more dangerous to us all than the fanaticisms of fundamentalism of all the species, Protestantism, Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, as well as countless smaller infections. Now, what makes the new atheism different from atheism in the past is that atheism in the past used to simply argue that there is no God. There's no God. That's what they would say. But the new atheism says there is no God, but also belief in God is dangerous. It's wicked. It's evil. Religion itself is horrible. They would argue that teaching our children about God is akin to child abuse. The new atheists mock and despise people of faith. In other words, they don't respect you for your views and say, okay, we disagree, we can agree to disagree, and I'll respect you, you respect me. And no. They will mock you and say you're unintelligent, that you're very, very foolish for believing in any kind of religion. The new atheists, they're angry, if you'll notice. They're aggressive. They have a goal to wipe out religion. They're not just unbelievers. The new atheists hate religion, and they want to wipe it out. And so let me be very clear that there is a real conspiracy going on right now among the new atheists to either persuade you or intimidate you into giving up your faith, or at least stop being so serious about it so that you don't harm society. It's a very real conspiracy to convince your kids not to listen to you. Your parents are, if they believe in God, they're outdated, they're outmoded, they're out of touch, they're getting in the way of science and technology, and so you need to give up those old superstitions. It's a very real conspiracy, and so are you ready to stand firm against the new atheism? Dinesh D'Souza, he wrote this in a book on my shelf called What's So Great About Christianity? And he's writing about the new atheists. He says, the atheists no longer want to be tolerated. They want to monopolize the public square and to expel Christians from it. They want political questions like abortion to be divorced from religious and moral claims. They want to control school curricula so they can promote a secular ideology and undermine Christianity. They want to discredit the factual claims of religion. And they want to convince the rest of society that Christianity is not only mistaken, but also evil. They blame religion for the crimes of history and for the ongoing conflicts in the world today. In short, they want to make religion, and especially the Christian religion, disappear from the face of the earth. And so today, let's talk about how to stand firm against the new atheism. Are you ready to not only not lose your faith, but to give a reasonable defense, a rational defense for your faith? And so what if somebody comes along and says, I don't believe in God because there's no evidence that there's a God? What if they asked you, what evidence do you have for God? Show me the evidence for God. Well, this morning I want to show you that not only is there tons of evidence for the existence of God, but there's so much evidence that it's irrational not to believe in God. In fact, unbelief in God, and this the Bible even says this, unbelief in God really is a willful choice to reject the clear evidence for God's existence in favor of your own sin. In other words, the reason why people reject God ultimately is because they want to hold on to their sin, but if they admitted that there's a God, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to face up the fact that they're going to be accountable to this God. And so I want to show you how much evidence there is for the existence of God. I want to show you five impossible questions for atheists this morning. These are questions that atheists cannot answer rationally. They can't answer with any sense. And these questions are simple for you yourself to use and even for your kids to use, for you to talk with your kids about them. These questions are, you can write these in your Bible. These are simple questions that atheists really can't answer coherently. Even people like the evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, as I'll show you just in a moment, they can't answer these questions. And so here's the first question. Where did everything come from? Where did everything come from? Now, if you'd asked an atheist where everything came from, where did the earth come from, for example, they would say the Big Bang. They would say a giant explosion, a collision of subnuclear particles and jolts of electrical charges that occurred billions of years ago. So everything came from the Big Bang. Okay, but what caused the Big Bang? Okay, they might say, well, I don't know, something did, okay, but what caused that something that caused the Big Bang? You know what infinite regression is? That's whenever you keep going back. Well, something caused that. Well, something had to cause that. Well, something had to cause that. Well, you can't do that infinitely. That doesn't make sense. Eventually, there had to be a first cause, a first mover, an uncaused cause. And atheists cannot explain that. If there's no God, then this is the simplest way to ask this question. If there's no God, then where did everything come from? We know that something can't come from nothing. Here's how this argument is put philosophically. It's three points. First of all, we know this, that anything that begins to exist has a cause. Now, somebody might say, okay, well, if God made the universe, well, then who made God? Well, we're not arguing that everything that exists has a cause. We're arguing that everything that begins to exist has a cause. If something begins to exist, it has a cause. Something caused it, okay? And so something can't come from nothing. This is a universally accepted law of causality, or the law of cause and effect. The second thing we know is that the universe began to exist. We know scientifically, even secular atheistic scientists agree, that the universe had a definite point of beginning, that there was a time when there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, bang, the universe came into existence, time, space, and matter, all at the same point in time. Atheists will agree to that. They know that that's the case. Even Stephen Hawking, who just recently passed away, I don't know if you know that really, really smart, genius guy who was in a wheelchair, just recently passed away, he said, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. In other words, everybody agrees that at one point there was nothing. No space, no time, no matter, like nothing. And then all of a sudden, there was an explosion and everything came into being at once. Now, so we know that anything that begins to exist has a cause. We know that the universe began to exist. It had a beginning. Therefore, number three, the universe must have a cause. It must have a cause. Consider what this means. Before the universe, there was no space, no time, no matter, no nature. Nature did not exist. There was just nothingness. Try to define nothingness. It's kind of hard. Just nothing. You can't say just nothing existed, because nothing cannot exist. Like, it was just nothing. And then everything came into being. So what caused all of this to come into being? It had to be something outside of space, time, and matter. It had to be something outside of nature, something supernatural, in order to cause all of nature in all of the universe to come into being. Apologist Frank Turek said, "The universe began to exist. Nothing in nature could have caused this beginning, for all of nature originated at the Big Bang. Hence, the universe was caused to exist by a supernatural force, God." It's very simple. Something can't come from nothing. Where did all this come from? There had to be a first cause outside of space, time, matter, outside of nature, and that's the definition of God. Another writer said, "In short, everything in the universe is the effect of some other cause. Nothing we can see, touch, taste, hear, or smell just pops into existence from nowhere. If everything in the universe has been caused by something else, then we must look outside the universe to find the cause of it all, the first and uncaused cause." Now, Psalm 33, 8 through 9 says this. I love this. It says, "Let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence." You know, I was talking about Richard Dawkins, the most famous evolutionist and atheist of our day. And you can go on YouTube and watch this debate between Richard Dawkins and Cardinal Catholic priest, Cardinal George Pell. And Richard Dawkins, at one point in the debate, he said this. He says, "Well, of course it's counterintuitive that you can get something from nothing. Of course common sense doesn't allow you to get something from nothing. That's why it's interesting. It's got to be interesting in order to give rise to the universe at all." He says, "Something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. But exactly what's meant by nothing? But whatever it is, it's very, very simple." Well, at that, the crowd chuckled. I mean, the crowd was just giggling, and he's not used to having crowds laugh at him. So he got offended, and he said, "Why is that funny?" He's kind of nerdy. The cardinal answered, "Well, I think it's a bit funny to be trying to define nothing." And that's exactly what he was doing, and the crowd roared at that. And so funny, he was trying to say that, yes, I know the universe came from nothing. Or he said the universe just came from there was nothing and then there was something. And so what I'm saying is that the universe came from nothing. And I know that sounds counterintuitive and weird. It had to be something simple, something interesting. And so he's trying to say that something or that nothing was actually something. And so it just doesn't make sense. There's one of the smartest men in the world holding on to his atheism, even though it doesn't make sense. Number two, here's the second impossible question for atheists, and that's, where did life come from? Now, we're going beyond the universe to where did everything come from to where did life come from, okay? So now we're getting closer to home. Now, atheists, of course, are big believers in evolution. And if you ask them where humans came from, they'll say that human beings came from apes or monkeys, which came from other animals, which came from birds, which came from reptiles, which came from amphibians, which came from fish, which came from soft-bodied sea creatures, which came from worms. Yes, your ancestors are worms, according to atheists, which came from multi-celled bacteria, which came from single-celled organisms, which came from the non-living elements of the earth. Now, hold on to that for just a second. See, there's a problem with the idea of a living organism coming from the non-living elements of the earth, and that's that it contradicts one of the most basic and universally proven laws of science. It's called the law of biogenesis. The word bio means life. The word genesis means beginning. And what the law of biogenesis is that life can only come from life. In other words, living things can only come from living things. Okay, so here's my pulpit, and it's made out of, I guess, plastic and aluminum. This pulpit's not going to have baby pulpits. And in fact, this pulpit's not going to produce flies. It's not going to produce rabbits, anything living. Nothing living can come from this because it's dead. It's non-living, okay? And so life can't come from a rock. Life can't come from dirt, okay? Not unless a seed is planted there, for example. Life can't come from plastic or anything like that, or from concrete. Life can only come from life. That's the law of biogenesis, but what atheists can't answer is, where did life come from originally before there was any life? Before there was any living organisms, where did life come from? And they say, well, it came from the non-living elements. But they know that's impossible. You know, for about 2,000 years, people believed in what's called abiogenesis. They believed that life could come from non-living things. For example, if you left a piece of meat out, they eventually saw these maggots on the piece of meat. And so they concluded, huh, look, maggots just spontaneously came from that piece of meat. Or if you'd put some water in a bowl or in a cup and leave it out for a few days, eventually you'd see some scum on top of the water, some living scum. And they said, look, that scum, that water, just the non-living water, just produced this scum spontaneously. It was called spontaneous generation. And so they believe that living things can come from non-living things. And over time, they realized, as science developed, they realized the maggots didn't come from the meat. The maggots came from the flies that came and laid eggs on the meat. And the pond scum didn't come from the water. It actually came from bacteria floating around in the air that landed on the water, and it grew and spread. And so they were able to see from observation and from testing that life can only come from life, the law of biogenesis. And so back to our question, where did the first living single-celled organism come from? Well, there had to be something that's eternal, some living being that has no beginning that could cause the first life to come into existence. Look at what Nehemiah 9:6 says. It says, "You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you." Life comes from God. God is an explanation for why there is life. Okay? Here's the third impossible question. Why is life on earth possible? Why is life on earth possible? Specifically, earth. Atheists can't explain why life is possible. And here's what I mean by that. This is just different than the law of biogenesis. Have you noticed that we haven't found life on other planets yet? And we've been looking hard for alien life ever since the 1960s. I mean, the government has spent billions and billions of dollars trying to find intelligent life, any life, on other planets. Now, why haven't we found life yet on other planets? Well, the reason why is because it turns out that many factors have to be just right in order for life to be possible on a planet. Many, many, many factors have to be just right. For example, scientists know of 19 natural laws, 19 physical laws that have to be just right for life to exist at all, anywhere in the universe. Okay? Some examples are the electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, the force of gravity. You have all of these natural laws, like the law of gravity, and they're just right. And if those laws were different by just a hair, life would not be possible anywhere in the universe. So the question is, why are all of these laws, why are these 19 laws, first of all, why do they exist at all? And second of all, why are they all just right so that life is possible on Earth? If the force of gravity was just slightly larger, then stars would burn up too quickly for the formation of planets capable of supporting life. If the force of gravity were slightly smaller, stars could not produce the heavy elements necessary for life. And you could go on and on about how these different laws have to be just right. That's not all. There are also many factors that have to be just right in order for a planet to support life. Let me give you some examples. Of the three different types of galaxies, life is only possible in a spiral galaxy like ours, the Milky Way. It's only possible in a spiral galaxy. A planet must be in just the right place within a galaxy to avoid harmful radiation. A planet must have just the right kind of star. Most stars are either too large, or they're too bright, or they're too unstable to support life, but our sun is just right. A planet must be the right distance from its star in order to support life. If we were slightly closer to the sun, what would happen? We'd burn up. And if we were just slightly further away from the sun, we'd freeze to death. As well, a planet must have surrounding planets for protection from incoming comets. For example, the planets that really protect us are Jupiter and Uranus. A planet also must have the right kind of moon to support life. Our moon, if our moon wasn't the right size, if our moon wasn't the right distance away, life would be impossible. As well, a planet requires just the right amount of oxygen to support life, 21%. If our atmosphere had just a little more oxygen, then fires would erupt spontaneously. And if our atmosphere had just a little less oxygen, we would all suffocate. As well, a planet's atmosphere has to have just the right amount of transparency in order to support life. Any more transparent and we would burn up with solar radiation. Any less and not enough sun rays would reach the Earth. And then finally, consider the Earth's tilt. Our planet tilts at 23 degrees. If it was 24 degrees, a little bit more, or 22 degrees, just a little less, the temperature would be too extreme for life on Earth. And there are hundreds of these factors that are all just right, that if any of them were slightly off, life would not be possible on Earth. Hundreds of them. Now the question is, what are the chances, what are the odds that all of these factors line up just right to support life on this tiny little planet called Earth by chance, by accident? Well, the odds are too great for somebody to believe. You have to believe that somebody had to design it. Somebody had to put all this together. Here's how apologist Sean McDowell put it. He said, imagine that you're hiking through the mountains and discover an abandoned cabin. As you approach the cabin, you notice something unusual. The refrigerator is filled with your favorite food. The temperature is set to your liking, your favorite song is playing in the background, and all your favorite books, video games, and DVDs are sitting on the table. Well, what would you conclude? Since chance would be out of the question, you would conclude that the cabin was designed with you in mind. And like this cabin, the laws of nature are just right for you to exist. Now, you know if you stumbled upon a cabin like that, that there's no way this happened by accident. Everything's just right for me here. There's no way. Well, how much more this universe, the planet Earth, is just right for you to exist? This is, by the way, is called the fine-tuning argument, that the universe and the planet Earth has been fine-tuned for us, for it to be possible for us to exist, for us to live. It's also called the anthropic argument. Anthropic means man, mankind. And so the anthropic argument is the idea that the universe is fine-tuned, it's created just right for people, for human beings to exist. Stephen Hawking is we talked about him earlier. He's a theoretical physicist, cosmologist, just recently passed away from Cambridge. And he said, the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers, he's talking about all of these factors. He says, the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. Another physicist, Paul Davies, recipient of the Templeton Prize, he said, there is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. Look at Isaiah 45:18 with me. It says, for this is what, I love this verse, for this is what the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, the God who formed the earth and made it, the one who established it, he did not create it to be a wasteland, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see, God created the world just for us so that we could exist, so that we could live here. All right, number four. Fourth impossible question. Where did morality come from? This is another one that atheists simply cannot answer, not coherently. Where did morality come from? Morality is a standard of right and wrong. And people from all over the world, in all periods of history, in all different cultures, have shared the same sense of morality. Now, there have been some variations, but in general, people have always believed, for example, that things like murder and lying and stealing and adultery are wrong. People have always believed those things in all different cultures. Everyone believes, for example, that love is better than hate. Everybody believes, for example, that courage is better than cowardice, that helping is better than hurting someone. C.S. Lewis, he lists various universally recognized moral laws in one of his books, The Abolition of Man. These are just, everybody recognizes and agrees with these. Impartial justice, in other words, fairness in judging people. Truthfulness, kindness, mercy, marital fidelity, respect for human life. He said this, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle." It doesn't make sense, right? You know intuitively that doesn't work. Or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might as well just try to imagine a country where two and two made five. And so his point is that there are these universal moral laws that everybody agrees with. We don't always follow them, and there's some variations at times. But overall, people always agree with these moral laws. They're just instinctive to us. Now, the question is, where did that knowledge of morality come from? This idea of morality and this agreement. We all have this universal knowledge of morality. Where did that come from? Well, the moral law on our hearts proves that there must be a moral law giver. Now, what atheists would say is that, well, here's where we got morality from. It developed over time through the process of evolution. And we developed this sense of morality to help us preserve our species. For example, murder's not good because if we murder everybody, then our species would die out. And so we developed this conscience or through evolution, the process of evolution, this morality that murder is wrong, for example. Child abuse is wrong, and marital fidelity is good. All these things are to help us preserve our race. But if that's the case, then what they're saying is that things like slavery, rape, murder, they're not actually wrong. They're not objectively wrong. They just happen to be what's best for the survival of our species. But they're not actually wrong. And that's why atheists, they always would have to say, to be logically consistent, that there is actually no objective universal morality. They would say that all morality really is relative to the time and place, the culture, the generation that you're in. But the Bible says very clearly, and by the way, that's impossible, because otherwise you're saying that at one point slavery was okay. At one point, rape was okay. At one point, murder was a good thing. No, we know that that's not the case. The Bible says this in Romans 2:15. It says, they demonstrate, that is, unbelievers, when unbelievers who have never even seen the Bible, they've never even seen the Ten Commandments, but yet they still follow the Ten Commandments. Like they still believe that lying is wrong and that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, marital infidelity is wrong. When unbelievers who have never even seen God's law still follow God's law, they demonstrate, he says, that God's law is written on their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. God has written his law on the human heart. And the fact that we all see that this, we all have this morality within us, shows that there had to be a moral law giver. Sometimes atheists will say this, and I heard this from Ravi Zacharias, the apologist. Sometimes atheists will say, how can there be a God with so much evil in the world? Because if there was a God, surely he wouldn't allow all of this evil. Now, I realize, and I agree, there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Especially in the Old Testament, there's some things that God did, that God allowed, that it's difficult for me to wrap my mind around, difficult for me to come up with an explanation. It's hard for me to understand. But what an atheist doesn't realize is as soon as they say, if there is a God, he wouldn't allow so much evil, what they've just done is admitted the existence of God. Because they've said that evil exists, like an objective, universal evil exists. Things like slavery, murder, genocide, those things are evil. Well, if there is an objective, universal evil, then there must also be an objective, universal good. And so if there is a good and an evil, there must be a moral law by which we can distinguish good and evil. And if there is this universal, objective, moral law, there must be a moral law giver. And so by asking that very question, why would God allow evil, You're admitting to the existence of God. Genesis 1:27 says this. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Notice that people are created in the image of God. And so there are characteristics that God has that we have because we're created in his image. And one of those characteristics is a moral nature. God is moral. He's not amoral. He's not immoral. He's moral. He's good. He's loving. He's holy. He's kind. And he created us in his image. And that's why there is morality. That's why we can recognize morality. Number five, the final question that's impossible for atheists to answer is, why does the universe appear to be intelligently designed? This is called classically the teleological argument. The word teleos means design. It's a Greek word. And the argument is simply this: design is proof of a designer. So whenever you look at the universe and you look at the world, you see you see signs of intelligent design. And so there had to be an intelligent designer to bring that into existence. Let me put it to you like this. And if you take a smartphone, like an iPhone, you could see that there's no way that iPhone came into being through the process of erosion, wind, time, just many millions of years, just this smartphone that could do all these different things, and you could play Clash of Clans and Boom Beach and all this stuff on your phone and in Gmail. There's no way that that could have come together by chance, by accident, by evolution. You know that. When you look at it, you realize, no, it had to have an intelligent designer. It had to. Somebody actually with purpose had to put that together just in that way. Okay? Now, what is more complex, a cell phone or the human body? Even the human eye. Your DNA, your digestive system, your nervous system, your cardiovascular system, these are infinitely more complex than an iPhone. And so if it's obvious that an iPhone had to have had an intelligent designer, then how much more obvious should it be that the human body didn't come about by just chance? It came about because there's an intelligent designer. Or if you take a simple children's book with maybe 20, 30 pages in it, it's got very simple language in it, simple enough for a child to understand, written with very large words, got some pretty pictures on it, very simple book, the simplest kind of book that you can find on the shelf. What are the chances that that book could just come together accidentally, by chance? You know, the cardboard binding on the book and the glue that's keeping the pages in there and the colorful pictures and the words that make sense and that put together ideas. What are the chances that that's all just an accident over millions of years? Well, you know when you look at a book, okay, somebody with intelligence wrote this book. Even though it's a very, very simple book, you know it just couldn't have happened by chance. Some intelligent person had to put this together. And it's because we know intuitively that natural forces cannot create complex messages. Natural forces cannot create complex, specific messages. Only intelligent minds can create complex, specific messages. Now, I want you to think about your DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid. Scientists call DNA, now keep in mind the children's book, because scientists call DNA the instruction book for your life. Ray Comfort, he said this: DNA is the genetic information encoded in the cell of every living thing that instructs our cells how to grow and how to function. It's our genes that determine whether our skin be dark or light, have brown or blue eyes, or red or green or yellow, have red hair, be brunette or blonde, be tall or not so tall, or the color of our feathers if we're a bird, whether we're humans, fish, animals, insects, or plant life. The way our bodies look and operate has all been pre-written in the amazing code of our DNA. DNA is specific, complex information. Ray Comfort said, the external nature of the information encoded in the DNA molecule is a complete set of software instructions directing the formation and reproduction of human beings, both male and female, and all other living things. Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft, he said, DNA is like a computer software program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created, I should add, by man. Now think about this. Your DNA instruction book is found in every cell of your body, okay? And your DNA instruction book has 46 chapters, one for every chromosome. Each chapter of your DNA is between 45 and 250 million letters long. And so the DNA in one cell of your body has 3.2 billion letters. Now that's not all. There are a million cells in your body. Not a million, but a million cells inside your body. A cell is so small that you could fit 40,000 cells inside the O on your worship guide. 40,000 cells. And if your DNA was laid out end for end, it would go to the sun and back several times. Now, that's the instruction book for life. That's your DNA in every cell of your body. Now, if it's obvious that an intelligent designer put together a small children's book, then how much more obvious should it be that an intelligent designer put together your DNA? Psalm 139, 13 through 14 said this. King David is talking to God. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. I'm remarkably and wondrously made. There was a college professor, an avowed atheist, and he was teaching his class. And guys, when you go to college, you'll likely encounter someone like this. But he said, addressing the class, he was trying to prove that there was no God. He said to the class, or in front of the class, he looked up at the ceiling and said, God, if you're real, then I want you to knock me off this platform. I'll give you 15 minutes. Well, the lecture room fell silent, and you could have heard a pin fall. 10 minutes went by. Again, he taunted God, saying, here I am, God, I'm still waiting. He probably did this every semester with every class at the beginning of the semester. His countdown got down to the last couple of minutes. This is a true story. When a Marine, just released from active duty and newly registered in the class, walked up to the professor, hit him full force, and sent him tumbling from his lofty platform. And the professor was out cold, just knocked out. At first, the students were shocked and babbled on in confusion. The young Marine took a seat in the front row and sat silent. The class then fell silent, waiting. Eventually, the professor woke up. He was shaken a bit, and he looked at the young Marine in the front row, and when the professor regained his senses and could speak, he said, what's the matter with you? Why did you do that? The Marine said, God was busy, so he sent me. Does God exist? Absolutely. There's so much evidence. Atheists will say all the time, there's no evidence. There's plenty of evidence. So much evidence that it actually is ridiculous not to believe in God. And we're not even talking about the Christian God. We're not talking about Jesus Christ here. Just the existence of God. Atheists can't answer questions that are so simple for us to answer. Where did everything come from? Where did life come from? Why is life on earth possible? Where did morality come from? Why does the universe appear to be intelligently designed? These answers, or questions are answered so easily by the Christian worldview. Here are the answers. Where did everything come from? Well, we know something can't come from nothing, and that's why the Bible says that God existed before and outside the universe, and he created everything. Where did life come from? Life can't come from non-life, but God created everything. God created life. Why is life on earth possible? It can't be by chance. Because God created the earth just the way it is for life to be possible. Where did morality come from? Well, God is good. He's moral, and he created us in his image to recognize morality. And why does the universe appear to be intelligently designed? Because there exists an intelligent designer behind it all. Five simple questions that I hope will equip you to stand firm against atheism.